We're continuing with last week we talked a little bit about we were in our Romans chapter 8, and we were talking about just the triumphant life of a believer and pointing out the importance of you cannot lose your salvation, and that basically God holds you in his hands. We wanted you to understand the importance of, you know, Christ is the one who died for us, you know, and even more so, he was also raised from the dead. And we also kind of talked a lot about, you know, Paul addresses the issue that there's nothing that can separate us from God, not death, life, angels, rulers, hostile powers, you name it. Nothing can separate us from God. So once you're a child of God, nothing can separate you. And this really kind of brings up the issue of, you know, you hear that somebody, oh, they were a Christian, but they're an atheist now, or they're a Christian, but they're a Muslim now, or they switched. The truth comes down to they probably were never saved in the first place. Because when the Holy Spirit dwells in you, there's no room for any other spirit to be inside there. And the Holy Spirit is not going to sit aside and let somebody else take over. Now, we can ignore the warnings of the Holy Spirit and continue and live our lives as people of the world. But if you truly are a child of God, even if you start to get misled, you know the Holy Spirit will continue to bring about conviction in you. The Holy Spirit continues to work, whether you like it or not, he continues to work inside of you. And that's, you know, for me, I think one of the things that is really cool, because I've had my times, I have my times when I struggle, and the Holy Spirit makes it very clear that this is not your world, this is not your game. So today we're going to pick up, we're in Romans 10, so we're going to skip chapter 9, and we're going to continue on with this message really more on salvation right now, on the righteousness of faith. Starting from verse 1, it says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God concerning them is for their salvation. I can testify about them that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, because they disregarded the righteousness from God and attempted to establish their own righteousness. They have not submitted themselves to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is from the law. The one who does these things will live by them, but the righteous that comes from faith speaks like this. Do not say in your heart, who will go up to heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will go down into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. On the contrary, what does it say? The message is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. This is the message of faith that we proclaim. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. One believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness. One confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. Now the scripture says, everyone who believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, since the same Lord of all is rich to all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Now, Paul's writing this letter and he's already addressing the Jews, is addressing the nation of Israel and their rejection of Christ and the rejection of Christ being God and being the Son of God. But the more I read about it, the more I realize it, even today it applies in a lot of ways, not to necessarily just the nation of Israel, but to us in general, to people who reject Christ. We live in a culture and a society that does not want to acknowledge Christ anymore. They acknowledge Christ as a footnote and not as a living being and not as someone who changes lives, someone who is a part of you. I think I can't even, you know, begin to count how many times over the last week either I saw something on TV or I heard somebody speaking somewhere and they used the name of Jesus as almost as a cuss word. And you go, what kind of society or culture are we that we've gone to the point where instead of acknowledging Christ, Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, as the Lord and Savior, from calling on his name to be saved to using his name in vain? Paul says, brothers, says, my heart's desire and prayer to God concerning these people is for their salvation. I want you to see this. Paul is frustrated, okay, to say the least. He is frustrated. Remember, he's writing this letter while in prison, okay? He's under house arrest, and he is writing this letter. And he's saying, look, I'm in this place, and yet my heart's desire and my prayer to God concerning these people is for their salvation. Let me ask you a question. You don't have to answer out loud, but just think about it. If you have been arrested, okay, unjustly, because you speak the gospel message, because you preach the gospel message, and you get thrown in jail, are you going to be the one who's going, poor me, why me? Why am I in jail? Why would they not just let me do what I want to do? Why are they violating my First Amendment rights? Are you going to be that kind of person? Or are you going to be like Paul, who's going to be saying, fine, I'm here. I'm going to start writing letters to people and encourage other people. Isn't it interesting that the guy in jail is the one who's encouraging the people outside? Usually it's the other way around, right? You know, Jesus talks about how we should be visiting those in prisons and stuff, because people get in prison and they get discouraged. And it's not just back then, even today. So when you stop and you think about this, this guy, instead of being discouraged, instead of him, you know, thinking, poor me, he is writing to encourage other people, but not just encourage them. He tells them, look, this is my passion. This is my passion, is that I would like to see these people saved. He says, I can testify about them that they have zeal for God. He says, these people, they are passionate for God, but not according to knowledge. Have you ever met somebody who goes to church? They're really excited about God. I mean, really, really excited about God. But at the same time, you can tell that they really don't know what they're excited about. Have you ever met somebody like that? I've met quite a lot of people like that. And not just people within the church, the traditional church, but I've also seen people like that even in some of these other cult-like churches, you know, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses. And you know, you've seen their zeal. They come knocking on your door. And believe me, they come knocking on my door quite a bit. I mean, the Mormons have stopped for a little bit. I'm sure they'll start back up now that I have a Mormon neighbor. But they had stopped for a while because they didn't like this idea of being challenged. But the thing is, I want you to think about this. These guys are so passionate about God, but they don't know anything about God. They really don't know the true God. They have no knowledge of the true God. So you ask, so how do they get the knowledge? Well, we know one thing, the knowledge comes from God alone. Wisdom comes from God. And it's by the Holy Spirit that they're able to hear and understand. See, without the Holy Spirit interceding on your behalf, you could read this Bible cover to cover, and it'll be no different from reading any other history book. You can gain nothing out of it. But if you're reading this book and the Holy Spirit chooses to work in you, God elects to open your eyes. The things, the words that you read become real. They become life. And all of a sudden, you get changed from the inside out. I tell you, have you ever read the Bible before or read a passage, and then the moment after you read it, you just feel like you're a completely different person? You just realize, I've got to go and do something about this. I can't just stop here. That is the Holy Spirit working in you. That is the Holy Spirit giving you knowledge. That is the Holy Spirit giving you wisdom. So when he is saying this, he's basically pointing out that, yes, these Pharisees, and all these scribes and these holier than thou people, they were passionate about God, but they didn't know God. See, I remember as a kid, my father was saying, he wasn't teaching me. My father had been asked to speak at a conference, like a singles conference type thing. And, you know, my dad wasn't a pastor, but he was very much, was a deacon in this church, but he was very involved in teaching and preaching as well. But I remember they'd asked him to come and speak, you know, and they said, Dr. Nzirema Sanga, we want you to come speak to us and, you know, these young people. And I remember when he started talking to these guys, he just said, hey, you want to go? And I was probably about the same age as these guys here, about, you know, 10 and 11 years old. I said, yeah, sure. Why not? You know, I'm going to sit around the house doing nothing with my mom and my sisters, all the women. So, yeah, I'll go with my dad. So I get there and I remember, you know, I'm just sitting on the side and listening to him teaching. I don't know if those guys got anything, but I probably got more out of it than anybody else. My dad is a good teacher. My dad's a great teacher, let's put it that way. And I think that was one of the things I appreciated about it. But either way, there's one thing that he said in there that stuck with me to this day. There is a difference between the word know and how it is used. You can say that I know God, or you can say I know about God. See, because most people know about God. They have read the Bible. They've read all these things. You start talking to them about God. They say, I know that. Because they know about him. But knowing God is different from knowing about him. Knowing God implies that there is a relationship. There's a two-way relationship. There is a connection. Okay? I know about the president. But I don't know the president. I know you guys because I have a relationship with you guys. There's a big difference. And the thing is, when you look at this, these guys, they were so zealous about God, but their zeal was based on their knowledge of God, not their knowledge of an personal, interpersonal relationship with him. They know about him. They know what Moses said in the laws. They have studied those and they know them back to front. And they added some of their own laws and said, yeah, this is how you ought to do things. I look today and I look at the modern church and I see how many churches have gone away from teaching the gospel message. I look at it and I see how many times you see churches that are accepting the ways of the world, they're accepting sins of the world as being normal. And yet things that the Bible condemns, they say they're okay. Well, that tells me that in these churches, the leadership in these churches, that they know about God, but they don't know God. They went to seminary and came out of seminary and still didn't know God. Which, let me go ahead and say this right now. You don't go to seminary to know God. You don't go to seminary to learn doctrine. You should already know what you believe before you go to seminary. You should already have a relationship with God before you even set foot in seminary. Seminary is just kind of teaching you how to study better and how to be equipped to take the word out. But what we see here is these people did not know God. In verse 3, Paul says, because they disregarded the righteousness from God and attempted to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted themselves to God's righteousness. Does that sound familiar to you guys? They disregarded the righteousness of God and attempted to establish their own. Think about it. We have, in this culture in America now, we have accepted that there is, the Supreme Court decided it's going to be okay for gay marriages. Right, fine. What does the Bible say? It's an abomination before God. So if it's an abomination before God, why do we as people say it's okay to say a man can marry a man, a woman can marry a woman? We cannot do that. By doing so, this is what Paul is saying, that they have disregarded the righteousness of God. They've disregarded what God says and what God says. This is what the standard is for life. This is the standard for human beings. But instead, they've attempted to establish their own righteousness. I like this word attempted, because the word attempted implies that even though they're doing it, it doesn't necessarily mean that it is legitimized. God is the only one that can legitimize an action. And God is not going to legitimize an action that is contrary to what he teaches, that is contrary to himself. So we look at it, and our society, our culture has already taken this, and they've embraced it and they've run with it. And we've got churches that have denominations that have embraced it and have run with it. But note, Paul says, they have not submitted themselves to God's righteousness. That means the people that are making these decisions, the more they are getting into it, they are showing themselves to not have submitted to God. See, when you submit yourself to God, you have submitted yourself to God's righteousness. That means your understanding of right living is based on God and not on your own opinion or not based on your own perception. It is about what God says. In other words, when you read the word of God, you read those things and you say, okay, this is what God says, so I'm going to apply it to life. Not, well, this is what I believe. Well, this is what the word of God says. Well, I'm just going to erase what the word of God says and just kind of use my own perception, my own theory of how things ought to be. Let me tell you something. The words of God has been around. The New Testament part has been around for a couple thousand years. The Old Testament has been around even longer. This has survived everything that's been thrown at it. It's been tested. But because it's the Word of God, it's true. And then we come to today where people have, you know, this whole idea that my truth is not necessarily your truth. So what I believe is true is going to be true to me. Well, it doesn't matter whether you think it's true to you or not. There's a standard, whether you like it or not. And that standard is God's righteousness. And that is the truth. And that is the truth that everything will be measured by. You may not see it being measured right now, but there's a day you will stand before God and face judgment. And God is going to say, this is the standard that I established before you were created. And he's going to say, did you meet up to the standard? If you fail to hit that standard, then I guess you ain't making it, are you? Now, you and I know we cannot reach the standard by our own strength, which is why we need Christ. This is why Christ came and died for us, so that we are able to meet that standard. But when we establish our own standards, regardless of what we may think or believe, on judgment day, you'll still miss the boat. I think it's interesting that, you know, as people choose to embrace the things they want to embrace, they just seem to get things more and more twisted. I've seen so many times in our culture where we have decided that because somebody is not evil in the sense that they're not an axe murderer, they're not a serial killer or something like that, you know, or child molester, that means they're not evil. You ever hear any time that somebody was a serial killer, dies, whether died in prison or whatever, they'll go, oh, that person is really going to hell. You know, one of my favorite channels to watch is called the Escape Channel. And it usually focuses on a lot of true crime stories, you know, the FBI stories and stuff like that, investigations. And I remember watching one of a guy who had murdered these two ladies, and they were talking about, and the FBI agent talks about, yeah, that man is in hell, is burning in hell. I'm like, yeah. And the guy hung himself, so he never repented. I agree. Yes, he's in hell. But then you hear him talking about these two ladies, and he goes, you know, and their pastor, who was also a lady, who was saying, yeah, you know, they're in heaven now and stuff like that. And these ladies were living openly lesbian lifestyle. So in other words, they choose what they want to believe, not what the Word of God says. Let me tell you something. I am sick and tired and sick and tired and sick and tired of hearing somebody say, oh, they died. They're in heaven now. They're watching over us. Oh, they're an angel now. They are not an angel. Okay, let's get that straight first. Okay, the number of angels are finite. Okay, you don't understand what I mean? That means the number of angels is limited. The angels that were created at the beginning are the same number of angels that are there today. The ones that fell with Satan, they're demons. But God did not create new ones to replace them in heaven. Okay, so the angels that existed back then are still the angels that exist today. There are no new angels being added. There's no babies that die that become angels. Your grandmama ain't going to be an angel, okay? It's not happening. And let me tell you something. If they're a believer and they're in heaven, they are not looking down on you here. Because if you're in the presence of God, you're in a place that is glorious, the last thing you want to be doing is looking down on the filth that is this earth. There's no time for that. I don't know about you, but if I'm standing before God and I'm seeing how beautiful and how glorious God is, do you think I won't be thinking about the stuff I left back there? I don't think so. My focus is forward, is on the God that is before me. So we look at those things and we see Paul may be addressing, like I said, the rabbis and, you know, the Sadducees and the Pharisees and their scribes. But this is no different from what we are going through in our society, in our culture today. Verse 4, it says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Okay, this does not mean that the law ends. Christ is just one who becomes greater than the law. The law, as he's using here, as he's pointing out, is as it was used in the Old Testament. The way they would wear the laws on their foreheads, and they were so finicky about little this, about that, you had to meet so many of these little requirements. Well, the law does not save you. And so Christ's coming is the end of that law, is the end of the law for righteousness, because Christ is the one who saves. It says he's the end of righteousness for everyone who believes. So when you believe, guess what? All of a sudden, you don't have to worry about all those things. It says, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is from the law. The one who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that comes from faith speaks like this. Do not say in your heart, who will go to heaven? That is to bring Christ down." You cannot question that. You cannot ask that, because Christ himself is the one who descends from the heavens. He is one who descended into this place, into this filthy pit, came as a baby, grew up, and was righteous. He showed us the righteousness of God. He showed us that it is possible. But not only that, he came specifically so that he may sacrifice himself for our sins. He may be nailed to that cross and die for my sin and your sin. That this same Christ, it says, who will go down into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Well, did Christ come from the abyss? Some people say no, but let me say this. Remember, there was scripture tells us when Christ died, he what? Tore open the gates of hell. He shattered down the gates of hell. And we know that there were saints who were raised when the curtain tore and there was an earthquake and the death of Christ. There were saints who came out of their tombs. They had been dead thousands of years. Because remember, they taught before, people would either go to hell or they'd go to paradise. And paradise was a place where these believers prior to Christ were held in waiting for the time that they may ascend to God. When Christ dies and the gates of hell are torn and these saints come up, this is the point that now they ascend to heaven. This is the difference why we say when you die now, if you're a believer, you automatically go to heaven. Paul himself says, that from the moment you leave this place here, in an instant, you are in the presence of God. This is why I don't buy those stories of people who said, well, I died and I went down this long tunnel and then I showed up in heaven. And after seeing all that, God gave me the choice to come back and I came back. Are you kidding me? Seriously? I have a very difficult time believing that, because I know if I get to be in the presence of God, and I'm his child, I'm not going back. I love you guys, but sorry, not coming back here. I'm staying. Yeah, exactly. I'm peace out, man. I'm going to stay with God, in the presence of God. I'm not coming back. Christ went in, he came up, and he is raised back to the Father. He says, on the contrary, what does it say? The message is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. And you need to listen to that real carefully. It says the message is where? It's near you. It says it's in your mouth and it's in your heart. It says, this is the message of faith that we proclaim. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be what? You'll be saved. Now, I want you to think about that. If you confess with your mouth, that means you are proclaiming before people, publicly acknowledging that Christ is your Lord. But it doesn't end there. It says, but you also have to what? You have to believe in your heart, not just in your mind, not just think it. You got to believe it in your heart. It's got to be a heartfelt understanding that God raised him from the dead. Then you'll be saved. You've got to believe in your heart that Jesus died for 3 days and then he was raised from the dead and reestablished the Son of God on the right hand of God the Father. See, I think sometimes we make it more complicated than it is to become a Christian. We really do. And this is where the cult and everybody else kind of come in, the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, because then all of a sudden the Jehovah's Witnesses want you to believe in this and this and this and this and this. And I'm going, what's that got to do with Christ? And then the Mormons here saying, oh yeah, there's Joseph Smith and these tablets. And no, what's that got to do with Christ? What establishes your relationship with God the Father, what establishes you as a child of God, as a son of God or a daughter of God, is confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believing in your heart that he raised him from the dead. That is the key. That is the key to salvation. There's not a whole lot more than that. Let me ask you a question. When was the last time you heard that message preached from a pulpit? You know, I hear it quite a bit. I try to teach it, but I also hear it quite a bit just because of, you know, I listen to certain pastors who are very much evangelical. But most churches, this is not it. See, we do a lot of these messages that are theme-based, right? Not saying that they're bad. I've done some of those theme-based messages myself. But sometimes we get in the process of teaching these themes, we forget to teach the message. When you go back and you look, if you turn with me to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 28. Okay. Verse 19. God is giving us our assignment as believers. Go. That word go means go and keep going. It's not just go and stop. It says, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you, and remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. The important thing, the key thing is, we are to make disciples. We are teaching them how to observe the things he has commanded, everything he has commanded. We are to be baptizing him in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In other words, the primary thing we ought to be doing is teaching the gospel, the good news. We do a lot of other things. We have lots of other messages, social messages, and all kinds of messages from the pulpit that have nothing to do with the gospel message. We have people come to church. We give messages that make people feel good about themselves, but we're not giving messages that bring about condemnation. From the Holy Spirit, that is. And that is something that we ought to be doing. The church, in other words, is failing. I was actually thinking about this last night. Think about how many pastors that I know of that are involved in politics now. They are either, you know, and I'm not saying this, maybe God calls them to say, hey, you know, at some point stop being a pastor and focus on being a politician, you know, for good. Not met a lot of good politicians in my life, but there's a few that exist. But my question comes down to, if you called to preach the gospel message, when do you really get the time to be doing all these other things? And the thing is, it's not just that. What I notice is the same pastors, when they preach from the pulpit, not all of them, but some of them, they have a tendency of focusing on preaching this, what I call the social gospel. In other words, they're so concerned about the fairness of things. They're concerned about, well, we need to make this better for you. We need to make this better for this person. And then they don't preach the gospel anymore. They don't preach the good news. What good is it if you give people rights, but you don't give them the gift of the good news? Because when they stand before God, it's not going to matter whether they had rights. It's not going to matter. It's going to be, is Christ your advocate? Is Christ the one who stands on your behalf before God the Father on Judgment Day? If you accepted the social aspect of this gospel, well, you're going to miss out. Did Christ do social stuff? Yes, he did. He helped certain things, but that was not the primary objective of his ministry. I'm not even going to get into names, but we've got a lot of pastors in the civil rights movement who, when you hear them speak, I've never heard any of these guys, at least in my lifetime, I've never heard them speak or preach the gospel of Christ. I've heard them talk about all the civil rights issues, but I've never heard them preach on the gospel of good news that is Christ. That's a fail, if you ask me. He says, the message of faith that we proclaim is, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and if you believe in your heart that he raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Because one who believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. Now the scripture says, everyone who believes on him will not be put to shame. Now, let me kind of go back this. The basic message that I want you to understand here is not just what Paul is doing, what Paul's writing from his prison, house, prison, whatever he's in. It's the fact that Paul is saying, look, this is really all that you need for salvation. Paul is giving us this information because he's saying, this is what I want you to teach people. This is what I want you to tell people. So when you are out, when you are sharing time with your friends, when you have the opportunity to speak the gospel, or maybe you don't wait for the opportunity, maybe you need to create the opportunities. I always used to pray when I was younger, I always used to pray every day that God give me an opportunity to share the gospel with at least one person every day. And granted, God would open those opportunities. But I realized as later on as I got older that more often than time, it's my responsibility to open up those doors. I know no stranger. Okay, I'm walking to a place and I'll start talking to everybody in no time. And more often than not, once people find out I'm a pastor, they'll do one of two things. They'll either back away and disappear away from me, or they'll start telling me about their church or some other church or something else. But one thing I know, and I realize, they never talk about their own personal lives. So a few nights ago, midweek, Emily wasn't feeling well, and she had a killer headache, and I needed to run some errands anyways, so she was already in bed. The kids were in bed. So I ran to the store and Lowe's to pick up some stuff, and I figured, let me get her some chocolate. I don't know how much she likes a dark chocolate. So I went over to Walmart, decided I'm going to get some chocolate. I'm in there looking at, I'm in the candy aisle looking at this chocolates, and there's this guy that comes walking by. Kind of creepy, you know. He's wearing scrubs and stuff like that and what's not. But he walks by me, and I'm just like, okay, whatever, man. I'm looking at my chocolates, trying to figure out, you know, the right chocolates for my baby. And then this guy turns around and he starts talking to me. First is, I mean, I already kind of think, dude's kind of creepy, you know. But I'm like, all right. I really kind of wanted to get in and out and get back home.
He liked dark chocolate too.
Well, that was my thinking. So we start talking. And we start talking about foods, you know, good foods, bad foods, and stuff like that. And so as we talked, I hadn't told him I was a pastor yet. So we just kind of have the conversation. And then he says he wants to be a vegan and stuff like that. So I kind of said, okay, fine. Let's go into scripture. And then I started talking to him about, you know, Genesis and how everything started. And then I mentioned to him that I was a pastor at that point. And he goes, oh, I'm spiritual too. I was like, okay, I don't know what that means, but okay, either way, I'm going to keep on teaching you. I saw that as an opportunity to speak the truth. So as I shared with him, eventually the guy tells me that, oh, I go to church at Liberty Christian Fellowship. So I'm thinking, what are they teaching you there at that church that you are spiritual? Now, I know people that go to church. I've got friends and I know that's not what they teach. But, you know, maybe it's a reflection of where he's at, or maybe he was up to no good and he just didn't want to get caught out. I don't know what it is. But my point is, I use that as an opportunity to what? To dig into this. I don't know if I'll ever see that boy again. I don't plan on it. But I wanted to be sure that he gets this message before he leaves. See, here's the thing. You're going to meet people that make you uncomfortable. Do you run away? When that boy started talking, I could have just said, I'm not interested in talking to you, and just walked away. I could have done that. But I also hear the Holy Spirit saying, speak. Speak. See, the thought crossed my mind afterwards. I was talking to Emily about it the next morning. And I was going, you know, it was, yes, this guy kind of gave me the creeps. But the more we talked about it, the more I started thinking, I wonder how many times there were creepy people around Jesus. I wonder how many times some creepy dude walked up on Jesus, tried to talk to him. Or a creepy woman, for all that matters. Think about it. You had the woman with the issue of blood. Remember her? And she didn't even want to talk to him. She just, I'm just going to touch the garment of his hem. I don't know about you. I don't like people touching my clothes. I don't like people touching me in general, okay? So somebody even coming touching my clothes sneakily. I'm not too crazy about that idea. But Jesus had people like that around him all the time. The people that he loved on were the people that the rest of the society rejected. You know what I'm talking about? The rejects, the homeless, the sickly, the blind, the orphans, the widows, the adulterous women.
Lepers.
Huh? Lepers. All these people that nobody wants to be around. And Jesus is going to be like, I'm going to talk to you. I'm going to love on that person. See, that to me, that is the quintessential thing about the spiritual life, what we are supposed to be doing. I've already told you guys before how much I hate it when people say, oh, I love you. I love you. I love you. And I'm going, seriously, how do you love me? You don't know me. You're not making an effort to know me. And, you know, you see these people all the time, like, especially like on YouTube, you know, people have got YouTube channels and they'll, every single time they close out, I love you, subscribe. And I'm going, seriously? Do you really know what loving somebody is? See, but that's the culture we live in. That's the culture we live in. We really don't know what it means to love as Christ loved. To love as Christ loved means you're going to accept somebody wherever they're at. As he says, love your neighbor as thyself. That means you are going to love everybody where they are by action, which means either you are helping them and you are proclaiming the gospel. See, if you're not willing to give them the good news, you don't love them. You don't love them. The automotive people are very big on this. I think some of you have seen those stickers on the cars, you know, that if you're something that goes along the lines of friends don't let friends drive a Dodge, or friends don't let friends drive a Ford, whatever it may be. Well, if you truly love your neighbor, you're not going to watch them go to hell. You're going to share the gospel with them. You're going to teach. You're going to tell the truth. You don't have to be a pastor to do this. But what you just need to share with them is just a simple message. Christ came and died for your sins and my sins. And if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised it from the dead, you will be saved. It is that simple a message. And yet, those few words seem to be the most difficult words for Christians to express loudly. Why is that? It says, now the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Okay? Basically, whatever happens to your body here is nothing because of where you're going. Even if they shame your body here, they cannot shame the message, because the message is still a message that brings life. It says, for there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, since the same Lord of all is rich to all who call on him. And finally, Paul says, verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be what? Will be saved. Everyone, okay? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whether they're Jew or Greek, Gentiles, whether they're Chinese, Korean, Japanese, African, doesn't matter. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Note, Paul doesn't say anyone who calls on me will be saved. He doesn't say anyone who calls on Matthew will be saved. He doesn't say anyone who calls, you know, on Timothy will be saved. He doesn't say anyone who calls on Joseph Smith will be saved. He says, anyone, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's the name of Jesus that is the most powerful name. That is the name above all names. So we go out into this week, and my challenge for you is, in all your conversations with people, salt them with these words. Okay? Salt them with these words. You know what salt is, right? What is it? It's a seasoning. Have you ever tried to eat meat that is not seasoned? It's horrible. Have you ever tried to eat a boiled egg that has no salt on it?
Yeah.
Gross.
No. You're supposed to.
You got to have a little salt in there. It makes the flavor come out. Okay? That's why you put salt on food. That is why one time salt was the most expensive thing in the world. Did you know that? At one point, salt traded for more than gold. Yes. There are countries that became wealthy because of salt mines. But here's the thing. Here's the thing. This message is what needs to be salting your conversations. That's what's going to salt your conversations. So people may know Christ. And if anything, even if they refuse to confess with their mouth, they refused to believe in their hearts, they refused to call on the name of Jesus, well, guess what? They have no excuse in the stand before God. Don't give them an excuse so they can say, well, nobody ever told me. Mm-mm. You still speak the truth. Don't worry about the sin that they are living in. You don't attack the sin. You want to introduce them to Christ. Let the Holy Spirit, because when that person comes to know Christ, when they truly know Christ, the Holy Spirit will convict him of the sin. See, I think sometimes we spend more time trying to convict people of their sins instead of just teaching them the truth. But because we're spending so much time convicting them of their sins, they look at us as we're judging them, and as a result, they won't listen to the message afterwards. We should always start with this message. Let the Holy Spirit do his thing. Our job is to just embrace them, as messed up as they may be. Embrace them and love them. Father, I just want to thank you that you loved us before we were created, before we were conceived in our mother's womb. We thank you, Father, that over 2,000 years ago, you came into this world in the form of your Son, Jesus Christ. So that by him, by his death on the cross, by his resurrection from the dead, we can call on him and be saved. That if we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord, if we believe in our hearts that you raised him from the dead, we would be saved. Thank you, Father, for that gift of salvation. But Father, I pray most importantly that this does not just end here with us, but as we go out into the world, as we go out into our school schedules and our marketplace, that we will salt our conversations with people by giving them this message. That when they reject it, Father, we realize that they're not rejecting us, they're rejecting you. That they have no excuse when they stand before you. They cannot say, no one ever told me. But Father, help us to show that we love them by sharing with them the life-giving truth. I thank you for your grace and for your mercies. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, I pray. Amen.